Well, this morning is Easter morning, in which we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which happened on this day almost 2,000 years ago. It's also a time of bereavement in our church. We've had the death of our brother, Mr. Ed Cole, whose death seemed to come as a mercy to him in his condition. We've had the death of Dr. Jerry Bridges, who ministered to us so faithfully for so many years, and we experienced the grief of his death and that parting for ourselves and also for his wife, Jean, who he leaves behind. And then we had what seemed such an untimely death of Austin Horinko at 17 years old, who was such a bright testimony among us. And if his death unsettled you as it unsettled me, then you need to hear from God's word this morning. And so this morning I have a special message, Easter for the bereaved. The original Easter was, first of all and foremost, for the bereaved, as Clark read to us about Peter and about John and about Mary. And on that first Easter morning, their vision was so narrowed by grief that they could only see their loss, losing the Lord that they loved so much. And so their joy at first, as they began to understand his resurrection, was just the simple joy of having him back. And they didn't understand and grasp yet the implications of his resurrection. But let me ask you a question this morning. How would your grief be different today if Jesus had not risen? If Mary and Peter and John on that Easter morning had found the tomb when they went still full, still occupied, and not empty, how would your grief be different today if Christ had never risen, if the tomb was still full, if his body was still there? And so let me give you from God's word this morning three implications of the empty tomb for the bereaved. And I'll go through these three as we go. Number one, because of Christ's resurrection, death is not the end for our loved ones. Because of Christ's resurrection, death is not the end for our loved ones. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to have you turn to a number of passages, two passages each for these 3 points. 1 Thessalonians 4. Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This is a passage that's written to the bereaved. It's written to those who are grieving over the brethren who have fallen asleep. And it's written that their grief might be accompanied by hope, that they may not grieve as the rest, unbelievers, the pagans who have no hope, when they lose their loved ones, and so their grief is just unaccompanied by any hope. It's written that we might have hope in the midst of our grief. And you'll notice, even in just verse 13, that he refers to death as sleep. And that's not the normal way that we refer to death. But Paul knows that death is the sleep of the body. It's as if the body has fallen asleep and it'll be woken up again. And so even in this, as he addresses this, he refers to the brethren who have fallen asleep. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so this is Easter for the bereaved. This is, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then this also is true, that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus because they're with him. And so when he comes again, he will bring their spirit with him, those whose body has fallen asleep in Christ. But notice it's dependent on the resurrection of Christ. That's what makes all the difference in this passage. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If he hasn't died and risen again, then he won't bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so it all depends on the resurrection of Christ. The Thessalonian new believers who were new at being Christians, and everybody was new at being Christians at this time, so they didn't know what that was like and what it would be like as time passed and people began to die. They were worried that those who died before Christ's return would somehow be lost, would somehow miss out on blessings to be experienced by those who remained until Christ returned and were living in that time. And so Paul makes the point to them, that's not so. Nothing's lost for these believers who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so he explains that by giving them a schedule of events in the future. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So death is not the end for believers. In fact, their spirit is with the Lord. Their body is laid in the ground in hope, and they don't miss out on anything. In fact, they go first. When Christ returns, their bodies will be raised first to meet their spirits in the air. And then we will be caught up with them. And so death is not the end for loved ones who are in Christ. There's a future coming. There's a reunion coming with us, and there's a resurrection coming for them. And so he says in verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words, so you'll not be like the rest who grieve as those who have no hope." So because of the resurrection of Christ, death is not the end for our loved ones. And look at one more passage that speaks of this so well, 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul, in this passage, he makes the connection very clearly, very specifically, so that you can't miss it. The connection between death not being the end for our loved ones and the resurrection of Christ. So look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" He points out here that the gospel message includes, it must include, the resurrection of Christ, or else it's not the gospel message at all. And so if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection for the dead, no future for the dead? And whatever error they were caught up in, it involved that there's no resurrection of the body for the dead. Paul says this can't be if Christ is raised from the dead, if that's part of the gospel. And so he's already said at the beginning of this chapter that this is, that the resurrection of Christ is part of the gospel. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," and here it is, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That's the gospel message, and it includes, it hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 11, "So we preach, and so you believed." So we preach, and so you believed. And in order to make the connection between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who have died in Christ, believers who have died in Christ, in order to make that connection in a very striking way, Paul considers at some length what it would be like if Christ had not risen. That was my question at the beginning of this morning. What would your grief be like if Christ was not written? And the answer is, it'd be like this, and he begins in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So if Christ is not risen, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's an end for them, and of all men, we're the most pitiable for believing such a lie and setting our hopes on something that is not true. But the truth is, Christ is risen. And so he goes on in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, a first part of the harvest. That means a greater harvest is to come of the same kind. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. That's what we're remembering 2,000 years ago. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, that's what we're still waiting for. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And here we go to the end of the millennial reign, as far as my understanding. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so Christ must reign until he puts the last enemy, death, under his feet. And part of that victory over death is described in verse 51 of the same chapter. So let me skip ahead to the end. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about death being swallowed up in victory. And that means for those in Christ, the perishable must put on the imperishable, whether that comes in a moment as we live till Christ's return, or when the dead are raised up and their mortal body puts on immortality. But notice the way that it puts this in verse 53, not as a possibility because of the death of Christ for his children, but as a necessity. This perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's a necessity because Christ has removed the sting of death for his children. And it speaks of that in verse 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And Christ has removed the sting of death for his children by dying on the cross for their sins. And so for the Christian, the sting of death is removed and death is not the end. And the victory for that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's completely dependent upon him and upon his resurrection. So for the people that we mentioned, our loved ones, Ed Cole, Jerry Bridges, Austin Horinko, these who died in Christ. Because of Christ's resurrection, death is not the end for them. Death is only as if asleep for their body for a time. There's more for them. Death is not the end. And they're immediately in the presence of the Lord now and at the moment of their death. And then what's coming for them is the resurrection of the body. Well, there's a second implication of Christ's empty tomb for the bereaved, for us. The first is because of Christ's resurrection, death is not the end for our loved ones. We're not to think of it as such. But the second implication is this: because of Christ's resurrection, God is sovereign over the death of our loved one. God is sovereign over the death of our loved one. And Christ's resurrection shows that, as perhaps nothing else can. And let me show you two passages again for this. First in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This is Peter preaching not long after Christ's death and resurrection, just a few weeks afterwards. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so you'll notice two things together that don't seem like they belong together at all in verse 23. That he was, this man, the Lord Jesus, was delivered over, that's referring to his arrest and his death on the cross, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet he was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. So we have the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God, and the wicked hands of men who carried out the plan of God and the foreknowledge of what God had planned. How can this be? How can this be that wicked hands carry out God's loving plan? Well, the proof of it, at least, is in verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I don't know if I can explain how the wicked hands of men can carry out the loving plan of God, but I can explain to you that they do. And that's because Christ has risen again. God raised him and put an end to the agony of death because it was impossible for death to hold him in its power. And so the resurrection is the proof that what the hands of wicked men carried out was God's loving plan all along. Look at Acts 4, verse 24. It's a very similar passage. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In their prayer, that speaks of God's sovereignty and his creation, it refers to Scripture, that the Gentiles are going to rage against the Lord. The peoples are going to devise a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed. And so they point to what just happened at the crucifixion of Christ, and they said that this is what has happened. This has been fulfilled, that the kings of the earth, Herod, Pontius Pilate, as well as the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, crucified Christ. This was the nation's raging. This is the peoples devising a futile thing against you, the Lord, and against his anointed. But in verse 28, we almost come up short. They were doing whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so the very worst act of evil ever committed, the most senseless, the most cruel, the most unjust death, which happened to the very best person, the Son of God himself, was God's predetermined plan, was God's hand doing what he predestined to occur, even though it came about through the Lord's enemies, through the people who were opposed to him. So if the resurrection of Christ shows God is sovereign over that death, the worst, the most unjust, and the cruelest of all deaths, how much more is God sovereign over the death of our loved one and of the saints of the Lord? And so the resurrection of Christ demonstrates that God is sovereign over the death of our loved one. And so we, the bereaved, are comforted from that. Their death is not outside of God's sovereign control. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I'll just put this in quickly. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship," we are his doing, is literally what it says, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." There's works prepared beforehand for God's children. And so for Mr. Cole, for Dr. Bridges, for Austin Rinko, although they died at different ages in life, each finished the work that God sovereignly laid out for them to do. And each heard the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," for finishing the works laid out before you. Each of them, their death occurred not a moment before their work was done and not a moment afterwards, all according to God's sovereign control. All according to his sovereign control. And the only reason we remain is because there's more works laid out beforehand by God's sovereign plan for us to walk in them. Well, there's a third implication of Christ's empty tomb for us, the bereaved. First, because of Christ's resurrection, death is not the end for our loved one. Second, because of Christ's resurrection, God is sovereign over the death of our loved one. His resurrection demonstrates that. And the third is this: because of Christ's resurrection, our loved one's death is an expression of God's love for them. It's an expression of God's love for them. Now, all three of these implications that I'm telling you this morning from God's word are hard to believe. That it's not the end. Death is not the end. That God's sovereign over the death of our loved ones. And then third, that the death of our loved one is an expression of his love for them. They're all hard to believe. They're all as hard to believe as the original resurrection of Christ itself is hard to believe. And yet all three of these implications of Christ's resurrection are true and are real, as true and real as the resurrection of Christ itself. But of all the implications that I've given you, I think this third one is perhaps the hardest one for us to believe, but no less true than the others, that because of Christ's resurrection, the death of his saints is an expression of his love for them. Look at Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. And sometimes this book is avoided because it's controversial, because Christians believe different things about it, or at least believe different things about the timing of the events that it describes. But it's a mistake to avoid it. It's a big mistake to avoid this book. In fact, this book has a blessing for those who read it, which is right before our passage. It's in verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." This is the very last book of the Bible to be written. And it finishes and completes all of the great teachings which are laid out in Scripture. And so this book is essential. And so the passage that I'm going to read, it's a short passage, almost an abbreviated passage. But it says who God is and why he is glorious. And that's what the rest of Scripture is about. It's all summed up and capsulized here, even at the outset of this book. So let me read Revelation 1 and verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." And by the way, this is going to be the Trinity. And this is who God is and why he is glorious. So it first mentions the Father. "From him who is and who was and who is to come." That's a reference to the Father. "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. "And from Jesus Christ, the Son, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. It calls the Lord the faithful witness. The faithful witness, somebody who gave testimony and gave it faithfully. And he gave that testimony by his resurrection from the dead. And so it's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and this is his testimony. He's the firstborn from the dead. It's his resurrection. And what that testifies to is that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And Revelation is going to explain what that means. And it also means that he loves us. And released us from our sins by his blood and fitted us for a glorious future that we barely understand because it's beyond our imagination. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. And so the resurrection of Christ means he loves us, even in death, that he loves us. Let me have you turn finally to Psalm 116. Psalm 116 and verse 15, and we'll end here. Because of Christ's death, the death of his saints is an expression of love, his love to them. Let me read Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. God sees not as man sees. And that's an important principle of scripture. To our eyes, the death of a saint may seem like a pure defeat, may seem like a meaningless destruction, might seem like a waste, or might seem as if God has turned against them and become their enemy even for a moment. But that's not what this passage says. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. God does not see as man sees. And so just as the resurrection of Christ means that at the moment of conviction of your sin, in all of its ugliness, when that hits you, at that moment is precious in his sight. In fact, it's what God uses to call us to faith. There's a special outpouring of his love at that moment, which ushers us into the new life in Christ. So also the resurrection of Christ means that the moment when death comes in all of its ugliness, that moment is precious in his sight. There's a special outpouring of his love at that moment, as his saint is brought as if on angel's wings into the very presence of God for the new life with him. You can say, well, that doesn't make sense, that the death of a saint is precious in the Lord's sight, or that the conviction of sin coming on a saint in all of its ugliness is precious in the Lord's sight. But neither does the resurrection of Christ itself make sense, that Christ would be risen from the dead. Neither does justifying and sanctifying and glorifying sinners for all eternity make sense. And yet this is the reality according to what God sees and according to what God does. Faith is seeing through God's eyes like this. What it talks about God's eyes. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And faith means seeing through God's eyes according to his word. That's the only way we can see through God's eyes. Faith means seeing through God's eyes and not our own. And so when we just begin to see through the eyes of faith, through God's eyes like this, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. When we begin to see through the eyes of God with even just the smallest faith, as I've been reminding you from our study in the Gospel of Matthew, which talks about faith the size of a mustard seed, which is able to move a mountain and able to do nothing will be impossible before it. Or to the one who has faith, more will be given. And to the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. When we begin to see through the eyes of faith, according to God's word, with even the smallest faith, even faith the size of a mustard seed, it causes our grief to be pleasing in God's sight, to be an aroma that he accepts as honoring to him, that is a praise to him. And so our church's grief in bereavement must be informed by the resurrection of Christ. It must make a difference. The resurrection of Christ, which demonstrates that death is not final. Death is not the end. That God is sovereign over death. And that death itself is an expression of God's love to his child. So how is your grief different because the tomb was discovered empty on Easter morning, almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem? It's different because our grief is accompanied by faith in the resurrection of Christ. And that faith, then, God takes that faith, and which he's given to us, and uses it to pour out hope, and then uses that to pour out love for him that comes not from ourself, but from the Holy Spirit. Let me read a hymn, a favorite hymn, and I'll close with this. And if you want to follow along, I'll read the whole thing, and it's hymn number 80. Hymn number 80 says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." And so what more can he say than what he's said in his word? That's the question that's given. And then that you'll notice the rest of the verses are in quotes, because this is what his word says. And these are addressed, they're from various parts of scripture, but they're put in this hymn as if they're spoken from Christ himself. "Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. E'en down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Lenny and Martha were with you 100% as a church in your sorrow, and we hope that's just a small token that the resurrected Christ is with you in your sorrow as well. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us faith in Christ resurrected, and we thank you through that faith you fill us with hope, you fill us with love, you fill us with the knowledge that you are our Father, and cause us to cry out, Abba Father, to you. We thank you that you cause us to be completely righteous in your sight. We pray that you'd be with us in our grief. We pray that our grief would be not out of a rebellion against you, but would be informed by faith in you, faith in the resurrection of Christ, and that because of this, our grief even would be pleasing to you. We thank you for the men that I've mentioned and their lives, Ed Cole, Dr. Jerry Bridges, Austin Horenko. We thank you for your faithfulness to them. We thank you for calling them to salvation and then finally calling them to yourself. And we give you the praise and the glory for all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.